Let's turn back again to 1 John, but we'll turn to chapter 3 this time. 1 John, chapter 3. I'd like to thank your sister for playing the organ. Probably not easy when visiting speakers come and throw hymns at you, but it's always good to have a good accompaniment to the singing in God's house. And I'd like to thank your sister for playing this morning and this evening. 1 John, chapter 3. Again, we'll commence at the start of this chapter. 1 John 3, and we'll read the first 11 verses. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath his hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is a transgression of the law. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifested, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Amen. We'll end our reading at verse 11, and we'll seek the Lord's blessing now as we come to the preaching of his truth. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank thee for the meeting that has gone into eternity already. We thank thee for the privilege and the opportunity to praise thy name. We thank thee for that great day when all the saints of God are gathered in. And all our voices will be finely tuned in our glorified bodies, and we'll sing praise, and we'll sing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." We thank thee for the day that we shall see the King in all his beauty. Thank thee, Father. I thank thee, O my Father, that I have been counted in. What a privilege to be counted into that number. And God, I pray for now, as we come to the preaching of thy truth, that you would infill me with thy Spirit. Forgive me of my sin. Lord, I pray that you would cleanse me in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look upon me with that fatherly compassion and pity, and come to my aid and help. Send the Holy Spirit, I ask of thee. I pray, Father, as always, that my name would perish and fall to the ground, that the men and women gathered here throughout this week would not think about the preacher, Lord, that the work and the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ would be magnified, exalted and lifted up in the heart of everyone that is gathered here. Lord, as these dear people go forth into another week, Lord, in thy will, that Christ would captivate their heart, that they would realize what a wonderful Savior that they have. Lord, speak to us through thy truth. Lord, we have sang, "'Tis old, yet ever new, 'tis old, yet ever true, 'tis fresh as morning dew, the story old but new." Give us the freshness in our preaching tonight. May we be all at it, Father. Body, soul, and spirit, I ask of thee, may I be in the message, giving it my everything, knowing that really, in reality, it all depends upon thee. So we offer prayer in Jesus' name and for his eternal glory. Amen. Now, to place the book of 1 John in its context, We're told by biblical historians that the Apostle John, he left Jerusalem before its destruction in AD 70, and he ministered in and around Ephesus. When you and I consider the opening chapters of the book of Revelation, we read there that John had written a letter unto those churches there, the seven churches in Asia Minor. And they say that this epistle, the first epistle of John, it was probably written after the Gospel of John. And it was written before AD 95, because there's no mention of persecution in this letter. For persecution came upon the church, not from the Jews as it was at the beginning, but persecution transferred to the Roman Empire. And it was around AD 95 that the Roman Empire, Domitian, started to persecute the Christian church. John was writing to believers in these congregations in Asia Minor, and they were grounded in the faith. They had been well versed in the doctrine of Christ. It tells us there in 1 John 2 and 7. It reads there, "Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning." The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. So here was people, and they were established in the word of God. And yet John uses terms here such as "beloved" and "my children." And that gives us the personal touch, gives us a sense of his affection, his close relationship between the apostle and the original recipients. But what's the purpose of 1 John? Why was John, under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, why was he moved to write this letter to the congregations there found in and around Asia Minor, writing this letter to the early church? It was because John had a fatherly concern for his children, as he often refers to them, whose steadfastness for the truth that was being threatened by worldliness and the guile of false teachers. You see, at that time, there was a heresy known as the Gnostic heresy. And this was something that taught that all matter was evil and only the spirit was good. This teaching resulted in a distinction between the man Christ and the man Jesus and the spiritual Christ, whom they say came upon Jesus at his baptism and left prior to his crucifixion. In other words, they didn't look upon the Lord Jesus Christ as the God-man. There was a distinction there. There was another heresy. It was called Doceism. And well, it's well named because it is a dose. But surely this heresy had taught that Jesus Christ, he had no human body. In other words, he was an aberration. He was a spirit, a form that they couldn't touch or feel. And this was the heresy that was infiltrating the church of Jesus Christ at that time. The result was, of both these heresies, it was the same. It was a flat denial of the incarnation of the Son of God. And this epistle, the epistle of 1 John, it places particular stress on the incarnation of God the Son and the identity of Jesus as the Christ. Jesus Christ is the same indivisible person from his beginning. The catechism, the shorter catechism, teaches us there in the answer to question number 21. It says, "The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God, became man and so was and continueth to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever." Forever. At his incarnation, he is the God-man. There was no change in him since that time. The Spirit didn't depart from him prior to his crucifixion. Our own confession, it teaches us. It teaches us there the two whole, perfect and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined in one person without conversion, confusion, or composition. This epistle is worthy of our attention, as the heresies that were there in the day of John are still prevalent today. It's the same thing, just repackaged. The cults have the same Gnostic idea, that there was this spirit that came upon Christ at his baptism and left prior to his crucifixion. This heavenly Christ. division between the man, Jesus, and the spiritual Christ. But a study, a careful study of 1 John, as he wrote here to the early church, it helps us understand not only who Christ is, but what was the purpose of his coming. You see, many today have differing views of why Jesus Christ came to this earth. Some say he came to be an example. And it must be said, there is no greater example of how to live a life than the Lord Jesus Christ. Some say that he came just to teach truth. And that he did. He taught truth openly to the masses and privately to the disciples. Some say that Jesus Christ came to make it possible for men to be saved by dying on the cross. However, we hold to the scriptural view that Jesus Christ did not come to make it possible for men to be saved, but Jesus Christ came to do a work and complete a work of salvation. He came to actually save and deliver men from their sin. And this is the glorious gospel of Christ. He came to redeem the lost, and he accomplished that work of redemption on Calvary's tree. 1 John is an exposition of why Christ Jesus came into this world. And in verse number 8 of chapter 3, we have one of those reasons. 1 John 3 and 8, it says at the end of that verse, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." That's why he came. He came to destroy the works of the devil. We're going to think about that tonight. Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. It was a reason for his coming. Now, in the beginning, man was created in the image of God. We learn this from Genesis 1:26, where God said, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness." Adam, therefore, was created an upright being without sin, was created in holiness. He was moral. He was righteous. He had knowledge of his God. Yet he was tempted by the devil and he rebelled against his God. From the account in Genesis 3, we read that Adam took of the forbidden fruit. And therefore he committed an act of high treason against his God. He fell from his first estate in which he was created. See, man was created in great dignity and nobility. Man was created to be the crowning piece of God's work of creation. And yet man, yes, Adam, he sinned against God. He fell from his first estate. And God had clearly warned him the punishment for that sin. The Lord had said that the day he ate of that fruit, he would surely die. Physical death, spiritual death, eternal death. Adam was a representative of all humanity. And therefore, all of us, being in the loins of Adam, we fail in him. And that's why all of us are born as guilty, hell-deserving sinners. All of us have committed that high treason against the God of glory. And all of us deserve the same punishment. The same punishment that God pronounced upon Adam, that would occur if he ate the forbidden fruit, eternal, spiritual and physical death. The fallen man because of his sin. If you're a sinner in the meeting tonight, all sinners because of that act of rebellion against God, we have all forfeited our claim or a reason for God to bestow mercy onto us. And so it must be remembered that God coming in flesh, God sending forth His Son, and the Son of God taking to Himself our humanity, it's all an act of God's sovereign grace. It's not that you and I deserve for Christ to come. It's not that sinful man deserved for the Son of God to be manifested. It was all an act of God's grace. And without it, without the grace of God, man would have no hope. You and I would be condemned, would be guilty, would be lost. We could devise no scheme. No scheme in which we could overcome the devil or his works. It's grace alone. It's grace alone is the basis which God would send His own Son to redeem fallen man and destroy the works of the devil. And so Christ came. And the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 and 45 that He is the last Adam. Oh, what the first Adam could not do. Praise God, the last Adam came and obeyed the law of God fully and completely. So the question arises from this verse number 8 when we read there, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested that He might destroy the works of the devil." What are the works of the devil that Christ came to destroy? What did Christ come and accomplish in Calvary's tree? Is there any specific works of the devil that Christ came to defeat on Calvary's tree? Well, I'll leave three with you. Firstly, Christ came to destroy the devil's deception. He came to destroy the devil's deception. From the beginning, the devil has sought to deceive and delude mankind. We read in Genesis 3 that this is what happened right at the very start. He came to deceive man. The Lord Jesus Christ, speaking of the devil in John 8 and 44, He says there, "He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in Him. When He speaketh a lie, He speaketh of His own, for He is a liar and the father of it." From the first lie in the Garden of Eden, "Ye shall not surely die," until this present day, the devil has constantly, by various ways and by the instrumentality of different people, sought to delude mankind, to deceive fallen man. You know the lengths to which the devil will go. They know no bounds and no limits. See, the devil is even willing to deny his own personality. He deceives mankind by seeking to deny his own personality, that man and woman will not believe in a literal devil. He does this by many ways. We often see caricatures of the devil, made to be an object of fun, and so man thinks, well, he's just a thought of man. But the devil's real. The devil is a real person, an individual. You see, it's good to understand these things because there's a cult called the Christadelphian cult, Brawlers of Christ. And you know, they're very subtle. Could come to your door, knock your door, speak about the atoning work of Christ, the redeeming work of Christ, and you could be sucked in and drawn in. But they deny a literal devil. But there is one that seeks to deceive the nations. Man was created by God as God's prophet on earth. You see, Adam, before he fell, he could interpret. He could interpret the natural revelation around him. He could interpret what God had written upon his heart. Adam was God's prophet upon earth. Unfallen man, unfallen Adam, would have faithfully and truthfully passed on to his posterity all that God revealed unto him. But when he fell, when Adam fell, he became a perverted prophet. And his mind was blinded to creation all around him. He couldn't interpret it correctly. He couldn't interpret the law that God had placed upon his heart. And so God in His grace needed to give to man a special revelation of Himself. You know, that's why the heathen, even though they know that there is a God, they pervert it. Those that have no word, they look at creation and they know there's a God, but they pervert it and they make of God of silver or wood or stone. So God in His grace, He's given us His Word. It's through the Word we know God. It's through the Word we can interpret creation correctly. But the devil has ever sought to deceive and delude the hearts of mankind. Take for example the theory of evolution. Western society has swallowed this lie, hook, line and sinker. It's promoted on the television. It's presented in our schools and universities. It's propagated by the scientists of our day. Well, I'll put them in converted brackets or speech marks. And ultimately, this lie of the devil is to convince men that there is no creator, and therefore there is no lawgiver, and therefore, and subsequently, man is not accountable to anyone. And society at large has swallowed the lie of the devil. Another lie of the devil is that man is inherently good. Oh, they just need a little bit of education, a little bit of social reform, a little bit of money into that, as it were, that youth program. And you know, really, men are good at heart. You know what that is? That's the heresy of Pelagianism. That the fall didn't taint man. And man is still the ability to choose good. The Bible tells me that we're dead in our trespasses and sin. And as sinners, we have no power to choose good. The Bible tells us that God looks down from heaven and He sees that there is none that doeth good. See, the Roman Catholic Church have embraced this heresy. They've adapted it slightly. Oh, they would talk about maybe semi-Pelagianism. Oh man, well, he's good, but he needs aided grace. He needs the help of God. And so man and God work together in synergism. And then they work out salvation together. If man is baptized, if man is confirmed, if man goes to confession, if man takes the Mass, well then man will be saved. It's aided grace and God will come and aid him. That's the lie of the devil. The Word tells us that there is none that doeth good. And you see, without God's special revelation, men left to themselves would think they're inherently good. And they would try and work and merit their own way to heaven. They had of no knowledge of the truth. And they would try to continue with their good works to get to heaven. And I wonder, is there anyone here that believes those lies of the devil? Anyone think here that, well, I'm not so bad. I'm not as bad as my neighbor. They commit worse sin than I. Yeah, but the Bible says we've all sinned. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, famous preacher, Westminster Chapel in London, he said this about man. He says there's two problems with man. He says the first problem with man is that he thinks too highly of himself. That is, he thinks he's inherently good. You know the second problem with man? Is that he thinks too lowly of himself. That is, that man believes he's only an animal and nothing more. Yet God made man to have fellowship with Him. God made man with knowledge, to have communion. And how the devil has sought to rob man of that dignity which we were created for, to walk and talk with the God of all glory. Man believes that he's nothing but an advanced animal. And to be honest, at times, because he believes that, he behaves like that. But Christ is the incarnate Word. Read of that in John 1 and 1. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He is the God's true prophet. He is the one that was prophesied by Moses in Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15. It says there that the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Christ alone is the truth. And all that is recorded in the written Word is closely associated and connected with Himself, the living Word. Hebrews 1 and 2 tells us that God hath in these last times spoken unto us by His Son. We read there in John 14 and 6 that Christ Himself, He said that He was the truth. And in contrast to the devil, who is a liar from the beginning, the Bible tells me in Psalm 119 verse 160, that Thy Word is true from the beginning. The devil, by his lies, seeks to blind men to the truth of the gospel. holding them in bondage to their sin. Yet it's the word of the Lord that sets men at liberty. It's the truth of God's word. John 8 and 22 teaches us that. Christ is the true prophet. You want someone to tell you what you're really like? Go to the book. It's the mirror. All there will be humbled. There we'll see your helpless, lost, and sinful condition. But that's mercy that someone is honest with us. But he leaves us not without hope. For it's in the word that he shows us and points to us the way of salvation. Yes, Christ destroys the deception and the delusion of the devil by his word. Those falsehoods and lies of the devil will pass away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. There's a hymn in our hymn book, it says, "O wonderful, wonderful word of the Lord, our only salvation is there. It carries conviction down deep in the heart and shows us ourselves as we are. It tells of a Saviour and points to the cross, where pardon we now may secure, for we know that when time and the world pass away, God's word shall forever endure." And I ask you to believe the record of God's word. Sinner in the meeting tonight, do you believe that you are lost and undone without God? Have you repented of sin? Have you obeyed the command to believe the gospel? Child of God, we can be encouraged as well, because there's not a falsehood, there's not a lie of the devil that can defeat or overthrow this book. Christ came and he destroyed the devil's deception, but he also came and destroyed the devil's accusation. Now, we thought about man at the beginning. He was God's true prophet on earth before he fell. See, man was created with knowledge, but he was also created in holiness. He could stand in the presence of God, have communion with him. He could talk with God and God could speak with him. Man had no sin to separate him from God. For the Bible tells us that our sin, it separates us from God. Now, while Adam was without sin, he was wholly consecrated to the Lord. And throughout the Old Testament, we have the development of this process of man being consecrated unto the Lord. We have the system of worship revealed by God through Moses. It was that of the priesthood. So Adam, at the beginning, he was a priest unto the Lord. It was not in the case of ceremonies or sacrifices, but it was a matter of the heart's devotion. He stood in the presence of God and offered up his heart's devotion to the one that made him. He was a priest unto the Lord. However, by cunning craft and subtlety of the devil, Adam fell. No longer holy. Could no longer stand in the presence of God. And this was the great object of the devil. To rob God of the glory and devotion and praise and worship that's due to his name. Yet again, this is the condition we're born into this world. Not only ignorant, not only blinded to the things of God, but we're sunk in unholiness and sinfulness. And what we are by nature, by our birth, it separates us from a holy and a just God. And you and I, without having our sin dealt with, can never enter into God's presence in heaven. Of this the devil's all too aware. For when he sinned against God, he was cast out of his presence. And so when man and woman have their consciences awakened by the Spirit of God and the Word of life, the devil brings to their heart and brings to them this accusation that you cannot come to God because you're sinful and you're unholy and you're wicked. And he seeks to rise up within the convicted sinner that sense of hopelessness and helplessness so that they'll leave off seeking the Lord. And yea, though it is a truth that you and I are unholy and of ourselves we cannot stand in God's presence, yet praise God, the Lord has revealed a way in Scripture that you and I can once again come into fellowship and stand before the Lord with a heart full of praise and adoration and worship. May the Lord give them all their promise in Genesis 3 and verse 15. And the Lord there give the promise of how Messiah would come and deal with Satan and deal with our sin problem. Progressively throughout the Old Testament, the Lord revealed His plan and the person that would come. It's none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the great High Priest. He is the High Priest. He is the only mediator between God and man. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only one that can stand in the Most Holy and represent sinful man, for He Himself is bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. And yet He is without sin. He is wholly consecrated unto the Lord. He is the priest of the Most High God. Yes, He alone is a mediator, but not only is He a mediator, He also is the sacrifice by which God dealt with our sin. It's only by the shedding of His blood that you and I can have forgiveness of our sin. And the Lord Jesus Christ, He shed His blood on the cross to atone for our sin. And by trusting and resting in that work, and that work alone, you and I can enter into God's presence. And it tells us in the book of Revelation that He hath made us kings and priests unto God. You see, all that Adam lost in the fall, Christ restores. See, man at the fall was blinded, but yet when the Word of God, it says, the entrance of Thy Word, it giveth light. Man, by his fall, was cast out from God's presence, yet when the great High Priest came and offered Himself as a sacrifice, you and I that are saved, we are made priests unto the Most High God. It tells us about the great High Priest and His work on the cross. It says that there on the cross in Colossians 2, 13 and 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly. And He came and destroyed the accusation of the devil. It tells us there in Revelation 12 and verse 10 and 11, it speaks about the accuser of the brethren. But praise God, He's cast down. And we overcome the devil's accusation. How? Yes, we know we're unholy. We know we're sinful and wicked and we've fallen. But we can overcome by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of the testimony. There's a song that says, I hear the accuser roar of ills that I have done. I know them well and thousands more. Jehovah findeth none. Sin, Satan, death press near to harass and to appall. Let but my risen Lord appear. Backward they go and fall. And believer, there's victory in Calvary against all the accusation of the devil that he had bring to us, because Christ was not the victim on Calvary's tree. He was the victor. Christ came to destroy the deception of the devil. He came to destroy the accusation of the devil. But in the last place, Christ came to destroy the devil's dominion. The devil's dominion. Christ was manifested to destroy the devil's power. The devil in Scripture is described as the strong man. Mark 3 and 7. Described as the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2 and 2. He's also described as the father of them who are yet still without Christ in John 8 and 44. See, the power of the devil is not to be overestimated, but it's also not to be underestimated. There is a strong adversary of the soul of man. By his lies, deceit, temptation, influence, he holds many men captive to their sin. It must be said, those that are not saved, they're willing captives. Because sinners love their sin. They're willing slaves and servants of the devil. And it's only until the soul of man is wrought upon by the Spirit of God that then they want set free from the bondage and the slavery of their sin. Again, when we go back to the beginning, and we've been thinking about Adam, how he was created in the image of God. He was created with knowledge. He was God's true prophet. He was created in holiness. He was God's priest. But also he was created in righteousness. He was the king of creation. Adam was created in righteousness. It teaches that from Ephesians 4 and verse 24. It's another way of saying that he was in obedience to God. He who does what God would have him to do, he does that which is righteous. So in a proper sense, Adam was a king before he sinned. God had set him to be ruler and have dominion over the land and the animals. And so Adam obeyed. And so Adam was, we could say, he was the king of God's creation. Because he knew God's will as God's prophet and desired to serve God only as God's priest, he was able to do works of righteousness as God's king on earth. But as we've seen before, what was the work of the devil at the beginning? To mar, to rob, to pull man down from that image in which he was created, and man, instead of being a king in the true sense of the word, walking in obedience to God, became a slave in the kingdom of darkness. But praise God again. The last Adam, our great prophet, priest and king, onto the scene of time stepped the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. See, the seed of the woman, it was revealed in Scripture that he would be born a king. Zechariah 9 and 9. When he was born, the wise men came and said, "Where is he which is born king of the Jews?" He himself in his earthly ministry, he spoke of his own kingdom in Matthew 18 and 36. And when he was dying on the cross, the penitent thief said unto him, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." He's always been the king. He didn't become a king. And now he reigns in the power of an endless life at the right hand of the majesty on high, and there he reigns until all his enemies are made his footstool. Again, I must challenge you that are unconverted. Have you bowed your knee to his kingly authority? Have you submitted to him? Are you still under the bondage of the kingdom of darkness? Praise God that he came. He came and delivered them from the power of darkness and translated those that believe into the kingdom of his dear Son. Christian, you be encouraged, because your Savior, the God-man, God and man in that one indivisible person, he now sits at God's right hand as our mediatorial king. In college, Mr. Johnson revealed a lovely thought unto us. It's from Matthew 28 and 18. When the Lord says, "All power is given unto me." And you might think, well, is he not God from all eternity? How could power be given unto him? Well, power is given unto him now as our mediator. And he rules, and he reigns for his people. And that's a wonderful thought. All things are under his control. Why? It's given to him as our mediatorial king, as now the God-man forever. And so we can gladly say, and with full assurance, that all things work together for good. To them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Oh, he reigns for us, believer. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And this is why he came. He came and was manifested to destroy the devil's deception. He's manifested to destroy the devil's accusation. and the devil's dominion. And I wonder tonight, do you love Him? Have you come under His control? Can you say that you're a priest unto the Lord and you stand with a heart that is consecrated in love and devotion unto Him? Can you say that your minds be renewed and you can see a light and a beauty upon creation that you've never seen before? Can you say that you're obedient to the Lord and walking in paths of righteousness, akin in the true sense of the word? It often grieves me when I think of young people today. They think them sitting in their rooms and they're glued to social media or the computer or computer games. And they're not out experiencing creation and all the wonderful things that God has created for mankind to enjoy. And the devil's robbing man of his dignity and making him a nothing. And yet God wants to have fellowship with man. Oh, what a wonder. Did He need to create the world? Did He need to create man? But out of His mere pleasure, He sought to bring people into His fellowship and into His presence so that we could bask in His glory and delight in Him. Oh, the wonder of it! That such worthless creatures of time and of dust would be raised to such, as it were, prestige and honour. As the devil seeks to rob man. This is why Christ came. And He was victorious and is victorious and will be victorious. And we now can sing. We can sing with the words of the hymn. It's in our hymn book. It speaks of our Saviour as prophet, priest and king. And I finish with these words. Great prophet of my God, my tongue would bless Thy name. By Thee the joyful news of our salvation came. The joyful news of sins forgiven, of death annulled, and Thy life given. Jesus, my great High Priest, offered His blood and died. My guilty conscience seeks no sacrifice beside. His powerful blood did once atone, and now it pleads before the throne. My Saviour and my Lord, my Conqueror and my King, Thy sceptre and Thy sword, Thy reigning grace I sing. Thine is the power, behold I sit in willing bonds beneath Thy feet. What a wonderful Saviour. What a wonderful Lord. Prophet, priest and King. I wonder, do you know Him? I wonder, do you know Him, willing to turn from your sin, come under His dominion, His reign, His authority, for He is a blessed Saviour and a wonderful Lord. Let's bow in prayer and let's seek the Lord's blessing upon His words.